I do apologize for having the references mixed up there as well, but nonetheless. Let us open with a word of prayer, and then I'll have the kids come up for the children's introduction. Let us pray. Father, I do thank you and praise you and give you glory for your word, for your kindness in giving it to us, for sending your Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of it. We ask that you would continue that good work you have begun in us and that you would see it on to completion, Lord. Father, might this Lord's Day you meet with us and reveal your powerful presence and goodness to us, that we would be sustained and renewed and refreshed by our communion with you. This time is yours. We are your people. Do something amazing with it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, you can come on up. There we go. All right, guys. Well, you guys haven't, at least my kids, I know, haven't had much science yet. But did you know your body was made up of lots of little itty-bitty cells? We have been doing a little math. You know that there's not just 100 cells in your body, not just the next bigger number, like 1,000 cells in your body. No, there's more than that. It's not just a million, which would be the next bigger number. There's not even a billion, which is bigger than that. There's like trillions of cells in your body. You're a tiny little bit. You need like a microscope that magnify it, make it really big so you can even see it. Okay, and did you know, zillions, I don't know, is that a real word or not? I'm thinking no.
Well, me and him may have made it up.
Yeah, well, it might be real, I don't know. But nonetheless, there are lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of cells. And did you know, when you were first conceived in your mama's belly, that you were one cell? And then that cell split in two. And then those two cells split in two and you had four cells. And from those four cells, that God put enough information into those four cells, that you could then make up all the skin cells and all the cells that make up your eyes and all the cells that make up your tongue and your bellies and your insides and your outsides and your hair from those few little cells. It's really amazing. But you started off as one little cell. Amazing to think about how God can do that. Now, it's tempting we think about the miracle of God giving us life, that we forget to put God in it. A lot of times we just look at the cells and they go, they study these cells and they're pretty neat things to study. And they do all sorts of neat things. But we can forget to give glory to God. And that's what I don't want us to do. We can often switch our focus onto the good things and the amazing things and the interesting and neat things that God does. And we just think of those neat things and we don't think about God. But for us, what we'd like to learn is that when we see neat things about creation and about our lives and where we come from, that we remember to say, wow, God, aren't you amazing? You made the cell that turned into me. All right, you guys can go. All right, you may be relieved to know that we are done with leprosy. Although when you find out what chapter 15 is about, you might not be so relieved. You know, it's about discharges and emissions, bodily discharges and emissions. And so you might think, oh, geez, maybe I should have skipped this week. But nonetheless, God has a word for us in this too. I hope you've been like pleasantly surprised like I have been in studying this book. I mean, I expected God's word to be profitable because, well, God's word says it will be, right? All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, right? For instruction and training and righteousness and so on. But I found Leviticus particularly striking because it's so distant from us initially. You look at a passage like chapter 15, and you read about abnormal bodily emissions and normal bodily emissions and what, how they make you clean or unclean. What's that got to do with me? And it does have something to do with us. And when we discover it, it is fascinating to see how God has told his story. Is this what he's doing here? In all these different laws, he is unfolding the story of Jesus Christ in his own way, preparing the way. God is telling the story of Jesus Christ before he comes. Don't lose sight of what we're doing here. We're unpacking how God chose to tell his own story. This is how he chose to tell it. Among other things, it involves laws that at first glance are very strange to us. What are today's questions? Well, first of all, what about these bodily emissions and discharges made an Israelite unclean? You have to do that first step to get to the stuff that gets to us. What about these things made an Israelite unclean? Secondly, what would an Israelite have learned from these laws? That's another important step that you can't skip. But once you grab hold of what an Israelite could learn from this passage, it usually is very easy to get to that final step. What is God trying to teach us as Christians? Right? You do the harder work of those first two steps, but usually the final step is the easiest step. The light bulbs start going off. Oh, I get it. That makes sense. So that's where we're headed, and hopefully we'll be able to all get there. First thing I want you to notice about this passage before we read it is that it's set up in a what's called a chiasmus structure. It's just a literary term that says you have an A, and then a B, and then a B, and an A. You know, in other words, it's organized so like a pyramid. It's easier to understand when you look at the particulars of the passage. There are chronic abnormal male discharges in your A. And then there's normal male discharges in your B. And then when you get the secondary B there, normal menstrual discharges of a woman. And then you're back to A, chronic or abnormal female discharges. So it's organized that way intentionally to help you remember what's in there. Right? So first you get the male, abnormal, normal, and then the female, normal, abnormal. Right? That's how it's organized. For us, we're going to just take the normal and then the abnormal one at a time and think about them together. All right, let's read the passage now that you know what you're in for. Leviticus chapter 15. I won't read the whole text, but I'll read a good chunk of it. Leviticus chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 1. First, we have here the normal discharges. The abnormal discharges. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean, and this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by the discharge, it is his uncleanness." So this is an abnormal state. It won't stop running or it won't run at all. Right? It's either blocked up or it's continually running. Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean, and anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And of course it goes on telling you about all the sorts of things that he might touch and how they become unclean. And if you touch the things that he touches, you become unclean and that sort of thing. Skip down to verse 13. Oh, I did tell you you could stand, didn't I? Yeah, just stand up while we're... This too is the word of God, and we want to honor it by our standing in his presence. Make no mistake. Not my presence, his presence, his word. Verse 13. "And when the one with a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his body in fresh water, and shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take 2 turtle doves, or 2 pigeons, and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and give them to the priest. And the priest shall use them, one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge." Now, Now in verse 16, we start getting to normal discharges. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean till evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean till evening. Now, I'd be getting in trouble here just even talking about this stuff. It wasn't the Word of God, right? And it's not normal stuff in polite conversation, but nonetheless, it's part of God's Word for us to consider. Verse 18, if a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. Now, verse 19, we talk about women and their normal discharges. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. And everything on which he lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which he sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean till evening. Just like with the male uncleanness in the first part of the passage. And then on it goes talking about anything she touches. And then if people touch the things that she touched, whatnot. Okay. A lot of other details that we won't consider this morning. Verse 24. And if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days. And every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Very similar to what would happen if somebody touched or was with a man. See the parallelism here. Skipping over to verse 28, but if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days. And after that, she shall be clean. And on the 8th day, she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for unclean discharge. Do you see the parallelism? Each part of the passage is mirroring the other. There are a few subtle differences, but they are largely the same. Then verse 31 wraps it up. Thus, 31 and following. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. This is the law for him who has a discharge and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby. Also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity, that is for anyone male or female who has a discharge and for the man who lies with a woman who is unclean. So it's just summary verses. Okay? Thus saith the word of the Lord. You may be seated. All right, let's take this in two parts. Let's talk about the abnormal discharges or emissions, which actually, quite frankly, are easier to understand, and the normal discharges. The abnormal first, and then the normal. The chronic or abnormal emissions and discharges has the same idea of a dis-ease that we talked about way back in chapter 12 with childbirth and the flow of blood there. When you were not healthy because of the loss of blood or because of sickness, and even for the laws concerning leprosy, then you were unclean. You are unfit to go into God's holy presence, which is the whole point of being clean or unclean in this context. The holy God was living in the middle of their camp. To approach him, you had to be clean. Anything unclean came into God's holy presence and bad things happened. All right, so this is what's at stake about being clean and unclean. We also noted, and I want to remind you, in these larger sections, verses chapters 12 to chapters 15, and even chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, but mostly chapters 12 through 15, they're all about cultic purity or ritual purity. These are not sins in and of themselves, but they are the effects of sins. So when you lost blood at childbirth, with pain you give birth to children and you lose blood, you might even die. So in that diseased state, you're not at ease, you're not whole, you're not healthy, then you are not qualified for the symbol of heaven. Because that's what the tabernacle was. That's where God's special throne room holy presence was. He got the picture of it on the mountain. Moses got the picture of it on the mountain. What you saw on the mountain then, make here. It's a copy. It's a picture. Picture of what? Picture of heaven. Picture of God's throne room. And so it's incompatible to have death or people at death's door in heaven. In heaven, there won't be anybody like that. Right? So that this portion of the teaching here in chapter 15 makes sense when you have an abnormal state. Well, we get the idea that, you're not healthy. Well, that makes sense. That's easy for us to grab hold of once we have the bigger picture. The dis-ease has no place in heaven. And atonement is needed for the effects of sin, not just sin. Certainly it's needed for sin, and there's plenty of other places we're going to go to that's going to teach the need to be cleansed from our sins themselves, but also sin's effects. The curse. Dying, you die. When you have the marks of that death on you, you are disqualified from God's holy presence and need atonement. You need God to be satisfied. You're His holy people, and now you have this mark of death on you, and you need to be cleansed from it so that God is satisfied, so then you can be clean and approach. All right? So, the pattern is similar for both the male and the female. If you have this abnormal state, this chronic state, when you are healed, note there's nothing in the passage about healing you. It just says once you're healed, then you're to do this ritual purification. The idea is that since you've been cleaned, then you're going to be ritually cleaned. Why? I think throughout that God is saying this is really what's the source of this cleansing. And pointing at a more thorough and deep cleaning. It's coming in the future. But these sacrifices always point at God's work of a substitute. You bring a substitute and someone dies in your place. Well, let's look at the specifics here. First of all, once you find yourself cleansed from your chronic emission or lack thereof, or the blockage, whatever was the problem, once you're cleansed, once you're healed, once you're not having that problem, then you count yourself 7 days for cleansing, and then you wash your clothes and bathe your body in fresh water for the male. For the female, this isn't explicitly stated, but it may or may not have happened. Maybe at that point they're just shortening it up a little bit and don't mention the water explicitly. But here with the men, it's mentioned explicitly. To bathe the body in the fresh water, the idea of being washed with the water. And you shall be clean. And on the eighth day. So you get that 7 days and then an eighth day. We've seen this before, right? What's the idea of an eighth day? First day of a new week. What is the 7 day week remind us of? Creation. When you're landing on the seventh day, you're aiming at God's rest. When you're aiming at the eighth day, you're aiming at the new creation. That's the pattern. And it comes up again and again in Leviticus. We see it here. On that eighth day, they'll bring 2 turtle doves and 2 pigeons. So it's one of the least expensive offerings. One of the least expensive offerings here. So relatively, you're putting it side by side with like leprosy, right? Which you had to have three lambs. You know, 2 adult rams and then a female young lamb and a ewe lamb, right? It's relatively less expensive here to get clean from this than from that. So certainly there's some intended communication of that this is a fairly routine cleansing, if you will. That these types of things might be more common, might be more ordinary and dealt with more inexpensively. But nonetheless, they need an offering, 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. And the priest shall use them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. Now the sin offering was that offering that cleansed you. Part of it was burned on the altar as acceptable to God, and part of it was outside the camp. So it had that dual purpose of being rejected by God, cast out of the camp, and accepted by God on the altar. The burnt offering, all on the altar. It's the offering of dedication. It's the offering of all in, 100%.
holding nothing back. And it's all going up in smoke into the tabernacle and accepted by God as a pleasing aroma. So these sacrifices are the substitutes. I have the one that cleanses me. Part is rejected, part is accepted with the burnt offering, and the burnt offering all accepted on my behalf. So since that offering has been rejected and accepted, I have been rejected and accepted. I'm now done with my sin, you see. That's the whole idea of the gospel. Our union with Christ means that since He died, we died. We've been rejected, cast out of the camp, outside Jerusalem, crucified. We've been crucified with Christ. We're outside the camp. But He came back from the dead and ascended to heaven and has been received. He's at the right hand of God, even now, ruling from heaven. And you know what? So are we. This is the idea of a substitute here. That since these have gone in my place, I don't have to die for my own sins. And since the sacrifice has been accepted and is pleasing to God, I am pleasing to God. This whole idea of substitutes is in every one of these sacrifices. And it is a beautiful picture. Striking, even maybe shocking. But it illustrates the reality of the gospel quite clearly. Atonement is made here. Now, one interesting thing to note, though, it's an identical process for the men and for the women, except for that washing that I mentioned. But he's saying that the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge. Doesn't say for his sins will be forgiven in this context. And that's where I'm thinking here in this whole section, this has got to do with more the effects of sin and not sin itself. In other words, if you went back and looked at Leviticus chapter 4 when they talked about the sin offering, the typical sin offering to cleanse you from sins, you find in verse 31b, and the priest shall make atonement for him and he shall be forgiven. There's no language like that here. I think the idea is that this person will be cleansed from the effects of sin. In this case, this disorder of having either an emission that won't stop or a blockage, or for a woman a discharge that goes on and on, so that they are perpetually unclean until it gets healed, however that happens. But once they are healed, recognition is that they need a substitute to be cleansed, not just from sin, but also sin's effects. All right, now, in this sense, then, this is all a bit of review, isn't it? So reviewing some similar themes we've covered in the last several weeks in Leviticus, last several chapters in Leviticus, similar to chapter 12 and chapters 13 through 14 that we just covered. Leviticus 15:31 says this: "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." That's the key point. The reason why you can't have sin or sin's effects on you, on your person, is because you will be going into God's presence. That's the point. And similar lesson here. We know that this discharge could be, the counterpart to it is Numbers 5. This discharge would leave you cast out of the camp, similar to the leper, as it says in Numbers 5. "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead." This is a separate issue dealt with other places. "You shall be put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." That's the point. Flow of blood or fluids from your body. That's a good question. What is a discharge? Is a flow of blood or bodily fluids. So three things that we would try to glean from this section of the chronic disorder or abnormal conditions in men or women. First of all, one, death and disease have no place in heaven. Two, the way God provided for cleansing involved both healing and the death of a substitute. You see, there's two parts of it. You can have this ritual until you're healed. How you are to get healed, there's nowhere stated. But you have to be healed and cleansed by the offering of a substitute. Thirdly, this ritual cleansing points to a future cleansing. A future cleansing. This idea begs for further reflection. You know, you're an Israelite there trying to figure out what all this means. There's a cleansing that this is pointing at that is deeper than just the what's going on with your body. All right, let's now try to tackle the normal missions, and this is the hard legwork we do before we get to the fun part. Okay, but I find that the normal missions and discharges are actually quite frankly harder to understand. An abnormal discharge, by definition, we say, well, we can see why that would disqualify you from God's presence, right? But what about normal sexual activity? That's what's in view in this section. So that makes you unclean? But indeed it does. In chapter 15, verses 16 through 18, it says this. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until evening. All right? No sacrifice is needed. This is normal, ordinary life. There's nothing sinful here stated. But nonetheless, you wash your body and you're unclean until evening. By the way, I suspect, and I've mentioned it when this unclean till evening thing came up in previous sections, that there might be in view what happens every evening at the altar before the tabernacle. What happens there? Every evening there's a sacrifice. There's one in the morning and one in the evening every day. Every day they're doing that. So perhaps on the basis of that, there's not any further sacrifice needed, but it's speculation. Nonetheless, they are unclean to the evening. And, of course, every garment, it goes on explaining that if they are washed the garments and so on. Verse 18, it says, if a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe. All right? And are unclean to the evening. All right? So, normal sexual activity would cause you to be disqualified from entering God's holy presence until you've washed and until that evening. And so too with the woman, similarly, chapter 15, verse 19. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whatever touches her blood, and so on. This is not abnormal, this is normal. Right? Verse 21 goes on to say, and whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her in her menstrual impurity. By the way, in chapter 18 and chapter 20, we are explicitly told that it is unlawful for them to do so. And so this would be unwittingly so. At the very beginning, if you will. Okay? Because later on they say explicitly that if you do so intentionally, then you're in trouble. We'll just leave it at that. And we'll come to those passages when we get to them. So, but if he happens to by accident here, then he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Notice the same for both the men and the women. For the men, if it's normal emission of semen, then it's just wash, and unclean till evening. But it's true for men or women that happens to. But if the blood, which is a bigger deal, you're losing now blood, right? And that gets on the man, then he is now unclean for 7 days. Just like the woman was. And so there's a parallel there. And every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. But the pressing question in all of this, now we got the stats here, thought them all through, as tedious as it is. Why? Right? Why would the emission of semen in particular be unclean? Why? And we get the blood thing, I think, a little bit, you know, like just like with the childbirth. You're losing life. Perhaps the same idea is present. Perhaps the same idea is that, you know, if you have life, where is the source of that life? God. Now, if you sinned and cut yourself off from life, every bit of life that you give away from your body, bodily fluids of any kind, would be a loss of life. Now, in the case of semen, not as big a deal as you're losing your life blood, but still, probably the same basic principle, that you're losing some of your life. In a practical sense, though, if the tabernacle is heaven, and this practical effect of these laws would be that there would be no sex in and around the tabernacle, which would have separated them from much of the cultures around them. Fertility cults and all sorts of things. And you know, it makes sense. Just what I was talking to the kids earlier. You know, when you start looking at the building blocks of life, it is neat. And you're like, there's something powerful going on there. It's where life starts. Well, so too the ancient peoples. So it's not lost in them where, you know, how a baby was made. Right? Where does that come from? You have to have a man and you have to have a woman. The mistake gets made when you start worshiping the mechanism of that life instead of the one who gives it. And these laws very practically would cut off any of that misuse of sexuality. To put it another way, God designed sex to be a very good thing within the confines of a marriage between a husband and a wife. And that marriage bed was a very good gift from God, but that's where it should stay. It should not be in the tabernacle. But does that mean that there's no sex in heaven? Actually, I think probably so. I'm going to come back to that. I think probably so. But nonetheless, come back to that point in a minute. There should be none of this worship of it. And as with all of God's very good gifts, gifts that we enjoy, and as a married man, I'll say amen to that. I enjoy that. It's a good gift. Thankful for it. And it's a good gift. There's nothing inappropriate or sinful in its proper boundaries. I mean, we've had some discussions along these lines on Wednesday nights with, we've been studying 2 Peter. It strikes me that it's helpful to think about how when God created the world and gave it life, He ordered it and then filled it with life. He ordered it and filled it with life. And all those life, all those things that to be truly alive need to be in their proper order, in their proper place. This is one of those things. It's to be in its proper place. When you try to get more out of that than it was designed for, you are destroying it. You are also defying God who ordered it. You're breaking the bonds. Any type of misuse of that can just be a slippery slope to more and more craziness. In our culture, if anything, we are aware of the type of craziness that can happen surrounding this whole area of sexuality. The things that we have access to by the click of a button on our computers is quite frankly horrifying. Easy access to gross abuse of unspeakable forms. And we have access to it very easily. So it gets bad quick. Well, this whole law for Israel would certainly send them in the other direction. Because even normal, appropriate, unsinful sexual activity meant that they had to wash and then be unclean till evening. So at least in that period of time, they couldn't worship. They couldn't approach the tabernacle. So in a very very practical way, God set them apart in this area. Now, when we try to now move and change gears into what does this teach us as Christians? What application do we have? We've got to look at Christ. And I would say the overarching message here for us as Christians is that Jesus supplies what the law lacks. Jesus supplies what the law lacks. And what does the law lack here? It lacks life. It lacks the ability to heal, which would be the sort of cousin of life, right? If you think of it this way, and I think these patterns are starting to take shape more and more as we study Leviticus, that death is at the end of the curse, and disease is like the now you're the first cousin of death. You know, it's the you see that you have death on you. It's death already starting. Well, so too with healing then. Healing would show you that you're having the marks of life on you. You're being healed, you're being given life, being restored. Life at the end of that. So you have those pictures in view. And the law in Israel told you about death, pointed ahead at life. And by the way, I think that's why these laws do point beyond themselves, is because there's no law in here that tells you how to get healed. There's no life in it to restore. It's merely a tool, a teaching tool, to tell you about life. Where is that life found? In that substitute, which will come. But these animals, these pigeons in this case, these lambs, these goats, they have no power to clean. They point at the one who does. And so Jesus supplies what the law lacks. He supplies life. In the area of the abnormal diseases, consider the passage, the familiar passage probably to you, of the woman who had this continual discharge of blood, which we read a bit earlier with the brother, from Matthew 9. Interestingly enough, it's sandwiched right in the middle of a larger passage. The passage about her touching his little fringe of his clothing and getting healed of this discharge of blood is sandwiched right in the middle while Jesus is on the way to heal a girl who has died. Right? Death is in view here. This woman has the marks of death on her because she's continually bleeding. She spent all her money to get healed, and it's gotten worse, not better. Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. You see, this is a big deal. You're not supposed to touch people. You're unclean. You're perpetually unclean. Touching a person, you would make them unclean. That was the whole idea of these laws. But she believed that with Jesus it was going to be different. And she touches the hem of his garment. She didn't want to touch him directly, but just touch the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. I know there's a couple different accounts about where Jesus looked around, who touched me and all that, but this gets to the point. For anybody else, that woman touched them, they became unclean. For Jesus, she's made clean. Because she's touching the one that was going to be her substitute. She's made clean. You could say, though, in a certain sense, Jesus is made clean provisionally because he's cast outside the camp. But he doesn't stay there either. He is resurrected from the dead and ascends to heaven. So he also is ascending to heaven and is a pleasing aroma to God for this woman. Life overcomes death here. And then Jesus proceeds on to heal the dead girl, illustrating the point further. But you see the pattern of what God is teaching his people in giving them these laws about these ordinary things. I mean, who's going to get away from this? Any married person, this is going to be a regular thing. For that matter, even the abnormal situations are not uncommon because of the fallen world we live in. These things don't work properly all the time. And these things would then speak to us about the need for a Savior. And when God did kindly heal us and put the sign of life on us, we were to go to the priest and have this ritual performed to remind us that we need a substitute. To point ahead at Jesus, our Lord. But you know, Jesus is our life not only that he overcomes death, But he is our life in another sense. And this, I think, speaks to the way we need to view sex for Christians. Sex, first off, is not our life. And by this I mean an idolatrous view of life, a false worship of it. It is a good thing. Every good thing that's desirable can be desired too much. Do you see, there's two ways to get into idolatry as Christians. One is to desire a good thing too much. That's what I'm talking about here initially. You desire a good thing too much, so then it controls your thoughts, attentions, it consumes your mind, and then you're asking probably inappropriate things from your wife, and then maybe looking at inappropriate things, and if that stops satisfying, then you got to look at worse appropriate things. Maybe then you need to get into an adulterous relationship, and you need to break more rules. Because that's the appeal of this other kind of idolatry. When we got to break the rules to get the charge from it. That's where we're talking about in 2 Peter 2. In verse 10, it talks about how these sensual ones get involved in sensuality and despise authority. Whose authority? God's authority. That, my friends, is the kick of illicit sexual activity. Breaking God's rules is the charge you get out of it. And when that little breaking of the rule doesn't do it for you anymore, you got to break it a little more. Or a little more crazy fashion. That is the slippery slope into being addicted to pornography. It is destructive. It destroys the relationships you're in. And it is rebellious against the God who set the boundaries up. But the first step in that slippery slope, beware men, and beware women, I'm talking to men in particular, I know that men tend to struggle with this particular area more, but it's not to say that we women don't. You do too. Beware men and women. The first step is by wanting the right thing, the good thing, too much. For men, typically, it's the visual, it's the experience, the pleasure. For the woman, I'm told that it's often the relational. You want the companionship, the fellowship, the closeness, the intimacy, the oneness. And when there's a distance in a relationship, the first step down a slippery slope is having a great conversation with somebody else that's not your husband. Anything simple about that? Of course not. Of course not. But you see, when you start wanting and craving a good thing too much, then you just set yourself up for the next step into something. I'm gonna break that rule a little bit. I'm just gonna fudge the lines a little bit. And then the next thing you know, you're doing things you never thought you would do. Because what is owning you? What rules you? This desire for, at its core, a good thing. It's a slippery slope. We've got to beware of the idolatry. Sexual immorality is pervasive precisely because it's a good gift from God. Precisely because it is a profound pleasure God has given us. That's the power at the core of it. But our wicked hearts will take it and try to make it be something it cannot. And anything you worship falsely, you are going to destroy and distort, and it's going to get ugly fast. We need to be aware of this. You want to illustrate how we can tend to bristle about what I'm saying? But look at 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, and see how it hits you. And it's all under the point of sex is not your life. It's not the big deal. It's a great gift, but it's not the end all. Listen to how Apostle Paul talks here. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should her own husband. So have it lawfully, have it within its proper boundaries, right? Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. But do we not, in our culture, kind of bristle against such an account as this? Like, it's Apostle Paul's almost saying, like, well, if you got to get married, go ahead. I think that's exactly part of his point. We not only make an idol out of sexuality, we make an idol out of marriage. Paul's going the other way on this. So you know what? It's not, you're not wrong. You're not sinning to get married. Go ahead. You're not sinning to want to have sexual relations within the bounds of marriage. That's not. Go ahead. Go ahead. Do that. In fact, once you get married, do that. Make sure you do. And it goes on to say, don't. Yeah, you know, do it regularly so you won't be tempted. Maybe for short times you can put aside some time to prayer. But this should be a regular pattern in your marriage. That's not sin. But still, we start feeling like, hey, come on. Marriage, man. It's marriage. You know? We're Christians. We're all about marriage, right? Marriage is great. It is good. But you know, marriage is temporary. This is why I think sex is temporary. Don't forget, marriage is temporary. And it's pointing at a reality that's far better and far more permanent than itself. Marriage, and therefore sex, they are both temporary. Look at Luke 20, 34 through 36. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age," because in the context he had been challenged with a question about what's going to happen in eternity. It's going to happen in heaven. This man married, anyways, we won't. You probably know the context, but you can look it up yourself later. But he goes on to say, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, the eternal age, and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Sons of God there is being used in the sense of being directly created by God. Our new bodies will be directly created by God, like the angels. Angels didn't have children. They just were all individually created. You know what? In that sense, we'll be like the angels. We won't be angels. Don't be confused here. We won't be angels. But we'll like the angels in this sense, that we'll be created directly. We were born the first time by parents through the flesh. But our new fleshly bodies, material bodies, will be born a second time by the Spirit directly. Therefore, we'll be sons of God. Born directly of God. So therefore, as nice as these gifts are for their season, marriage, sex, children, like I said before, and I got some of these sad faces, no babies in heaven? Oh no, I love babies. Right? But we won't be trading down, we'll be trading up. We'll be eternal. We will no longer need to procreate to continue the race because we will not die. The human race will continue because we'll be alive. And we will never die. That's what he's teaching here. So, that puts it, I think, in its proper perspective. I think that's where the Apostle Paul could talk about it. It's like, look, you know, don't be so obsessive about marriage and sex. Because it's, you know, it's fine gift in its own place, but it's not eternal. It's not the main thing. What's the main thing? Well, Jesus is the main thing. These good gifts are to teach us about the good gift. And that's always the way. Do you realize that marriage, and I would even argue sex itself, is designed to teach us about the goodness of our God? What's the passage we always go to for marriage? Do you realize it's mostly about Christ? That's what Apostle Paul says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Who's he talking about? He starts with husbands and he immediately moves to Christ. Cleansing her by the washing with water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, I don't know exactly how it refers to it, you know. But at the very least, the intimate union we'll have with our Savior as His people, as His bride, and He our husband. It's sort of like the intimacy between a man and a woman in marriage. The best picture you can conjure up in that marriage, including their sexuality, that oneness that they enjoy, that is a temporary picture of an eternal reality that far outshines it. It's ahead of us. We're not there yet. It defies my description of it. I don't have the words to describe what it'll be like. So what do? You look at a marriage, a good one, and you get a picture, a glimpse. That's why he speaks in these pictures. So we'll know what he'll be like. And it's on this basis, so let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband, because we are pictures of Christ in the church. That's why, by the way, among other things, roles in families and in churches matter. Not because of gifts or skills or abilities, but because of pictures of Christ. We are not living for ourselves. We are living to declare another. We are here to declare the glory of our eternal husband. And we want to do it utilizing every means he has given us. Our marriages are not ultimately about satisfying ourselves. Our sexuality is not ultimately about satisfying ourselves. It is about learning about Him, about declaring His glory. That's what it's all about. That's what creation is all about. That's what Leviticus is all about. That's what the Bible is all about. It's all about Jesus. So try to put this, the point of what I think Leviticus is, these laws in Leviticus are teaching Israel and through Israel, now more profoundly us as Christians, it's this. Our union with Jesus through the gospel promises overcomes the corrupting effects of sin and imparts to us an intimacy with God that far outstrips any of His good gifts in this life, including sexual relations between a husband and a wife. Let me read that for you one more time. Our union with Jesus through the gospel promises, overcomes the corrupting effects of sin. That would be the abnormal diseases, the effects of the sort of death, precursor to death. It overcomes those, the corrupting effects of sin, and imparts to us an intimacy. See, we talk about these sexual relations. We are talking about as intimate as it gets in this life. But an intimacy with God that far outstrips any of His good gifts in this life. And that includes sexual relations between a husband and a wife. May that picture turn about in your mind this week as you consider these things. And might you have and think about our sexuality and our marriages in their proper place as temporary declarations of the glory of heaven. These things indeed are passing, but they are pictures of what's coming. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word that instructs and corrects and encourages. I pray for each person here, if they are struggling in this area, which is quite common, they're struggling with sexual temptation, that they would repent, they would turn and confess their sin, that they are breaking your boundaries. Perhaps somebody obsessing about it too much, or perhaps somebody looking at pornography. Lord, perhaps it's the pictures we create in our own mind. Perhaps perhaps it's just a desire for marriage or for a different marriage. Or to be a better husband than we were, and we're stuck wishing we were the man we hope to be, but find that we keep falling short of. Or wife that is struggling with self-doubt or in bitterness against a spouse. Or the desire for a spouse that you don't have. Father, there are many areas we get stumbled up in this area. This is a good gift from you, and because of that, we're tempted to make too much of it. Would you guard our hearts? Would you fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? And might we have our eyes set on the true goal of an intimacy with the living God that we can only barely conceive of. Fix our eyes there. And save us from these corruptions. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.